Amen. If you would turn then to our scripture reading as we begin a new series through James, through the book of James. And we'll be looking at James 1, verse 1 to 18. Now we might say that we're going to focus especially on one theme that I would say is the dominant theme through verses 1 to 18. And so, for example, we're in some ways moving over verses 9 to 11, but we'll kind of come back to that theme and that idea in chapter 2, and then again in chapters 4 and 5. But we will read verses 1 to 18, and we will be working through those verses, page 1288 in most of the Bibles under the seats, Hebrews and then James. Let us hear the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are a variety of clues that tell us this letter was probably written around the mid-40s A.D. And since even the Gospels had probably not taken full written form yet, this may be the first fully written book of all of the New Testament. But even being so early, it is probably after the martyrdom of James the Apostle, which happened in Jerusalem in 44 AD, as James the Apostle was martyred by Herod, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. And this may be the reason why James gives such a simple introduction and just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two prominent men named James in the Church of Jerusalem, James the Apostle and James, the brother of Jesus. But after the death of James the Apostle, there's only one prominent James left. And so we have a letter that's almost certainly written by that James, by James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe Jesus when Jesus was alive, but who came to believe in Jesus as the Savior, and now calls himself not a brother of Jesus, but a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this James is called later by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And so verse 1 is very sparse in clues, but putting it together, we can be nearly certain that the context then of this dispersion, of this scattering of the people that James is writing to, is the same as that described in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, when it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." And so we have the very early church, we have a very early letter, and we have it written from James to his scattered brothers and sisters in Christ from Jerusalem that have now scattered out abroad and gone to places of safety. And fitting these pieces of the puzzle together, James writes, and he has a few basic themes that he returns to, but in the first 18 verses, his primary thought is this. It's about facing trials, facing temptations. And our theme is this: endure through trials, through various trials, with faith in God. Endure through various trials with faith in God. And we're going to first look at wisdom in all trials, and then the origin of all trials, and then the giver of all good. Well, with his greetings complete in verse 1, James immediately gives a command in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What kinds of trials is James thinking of? Well, he's thinking of various trials. He's thinking of all kinds of trials. And so we know that we could give a list of many types of trials that believers face. But if we give a list of just four things from the letter of James itself, those four things would be, number one, the trial of being displaced from home. And that we see already in verse 1. He's writing to dispersed, persecuted Christians who have had to leave their home. And if we think about the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, these are people who would have been allowed to stay in their home if they did not claim the name of Jesus Christ, because the persecution of the religious Jews was not the same as the persecution of the religious Christians. And it's people who, if they came back in the return from exile, may have had their home in Jerusalem for centuries. And they're displaced from all of that. And they are persecuted and they are scattered. Well, that's certainly a trial. There is also mention in later in the letter, all the way in chapter 5, the trial of severe illness. And then it was also a time of economic difficulty. And so James will speak, and he says a little bit about this in 9 to 11. But then we'll really speak about this later as we go through James. But he speaks about the trial of poor people suffering economic exploitation, being taken advantage of. And then he also speaks about, this one's a little bit different, he also speaks about the temptation of the rich who do still have something, that they would be tempted to then trust in the wealth that they have. And so you're surrounded by all this difficulty, all this poverty, and there's this temptation to say, well, I'm still doing okay. I still have a measure of security in my wealth. And so those are four kinds of trials that James addresses throughout his letter, or speaks of throughout his letter. But we know this is just a small sample of the many types of various trials that come in our lives. Now, let's hear both the strength of what James is saying, but let's also consider what James is not saying. Now, the strength of what James is saying here is the fact that this comes as it's a command. Count it all joy, my brothers. But there are ways to misunderstand this. And I think it primarily comes by the fact that the word all in the Greek can have a qualitative sense to it. It can be speaking about the quality of the love that James is commanding. And if that doesn't come through in the translation, we might be tempted to say that, or we might think that James is saying, count only joy when you're facing things that are difficult. But that's not what James is saying. NIV is not usually my favorite, but here they kind of capture that qualitative sense with the translation, count it pure joy when you fall into various trials. Or we could even further paraphrase, count the pure joy. Because James is not saying, pretend that nothing sad ever happens. Pretend that there's no difficulty. He is not saying there is only joy and only ever count joy. No, he's saying know, remember, count, right? So we might say it this way. Think in your mind, even when it's impossible for the countenance to be a smiling, happy face, count the full quality of joy which you still have as God's people. Okay? So James is not saying there is only joy. He is saying to count the fullness of joy which you still have, which can exist in a number of ways. Number one, count especially this, the fact that your faith can increase in the trial. That's the first thing he says. That's the movement into verses 3 and 4. For, because, we could say, you know that the testing of your faith, you know that this trial can produce steadfastness, that it can strengthen your faith. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of speaking to a brother and sister in Christ who, after a time of trial, says something like this. I went deeper into the Word. I spent more time in prayer. And God's love is now sweeter to me than it ever was before. Have you ever heard a believer say that after a time of trial? I've had the privilege of hearing that more than once in my life. And that's the first thing that James is talking about here. The first thing he's saying is, count the pure joy, especially this, that through trials God can strengthen your faith. We can also say this, counting the full joy, counting the pure joy, seeing every joy to count. It does include counting joys that are created by the trial itself. And we can give an example of this from the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul never says prison chains are just a great thing that I really enjoy wearing. No, he says to Herod Agrippa, I wish you were like me, except for these chains, right? But the Apostle Paul does say things like this, that he is thankful for his imprisonment, and he actually gives a number of reasons, but we'll just say one of them here. In Philippians 1 and in 2 Timothy 2, he gives thanks for his imprisonment because it allowed him to share the gospel with those he would otherwise not have been able to share the gospel with. And so he gives thanks that because he could share the gospel with his guards, the full imperial guard has now heard the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's another example of how there's a trial which there would not have been such an opportunity except had that trial happened. And then we can also say this, counting pure joy means never forgetting to count the joys of the Christian faith which cannot be taken away by any trial. And so what would that include? Well, that would take us down to verse 12, where he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What is that? That is a joy. It is a joy of the greatest quality, which cannot be taken away by any trial that God's people face. Now, let's kind of illustrate this, what James is not saying. James is not saying count only joy, with what James is saying. Count the pure joy. Let's illustrate this by thinking about marbles. And let's pretend for a moment that blue marbles represent sad things in life, and white marbles represent joy. Now, James is not saying, pretend that there's no blue marbles in your life. Pretend that there's nothing difficult that you ever face. Or we might say it this way, when Jesus goes to Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus, he doesn't come with a big smile on his face saying, count it all joy when you face this trial. No, he does not pretend that it is not sad. He recognizes the sadness of that situation. What does he actually do? He goes and he weeps. So do not pretend that sadness, difficulty, trial does not exist. But do not ever allow the blue marbles to flood over the white marbles such that you would forget that they are there, that you would forget how great and precious they are. Or never allow the blue marbles to be all that you see, such that you can't see that God can even produce reasons to give thanks, reasons to count joy in the midst of those sad situations. Do not forget to count even the new joys which can come from the midst of the trial, and never allow the unquenchable promises of God to be hidden by our sorrow. And what is the key to being able to face trials in such a way? Because no one ever said that the command of verse 2 is an easy command. Even when understood rightly, it's not an easy command. If we misunderstand it and think that it says count only ever all joy, well, then it's impossible. But even rightly understood, it's still a difficult command. So what is the key? How is this possible? The wisdom of faith. That is how it's possible. Verses 5 and into verse 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith. It must be the wisdom of faith that would give us the eyes of faith to see various trials and to count all the joy, to count the pure joy which we have in Christ in the midst of those various trials. Well, let's come now to our second point, the origin of all trials. Where do trials come from? Trials do not come from God. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And now it is verses 2 to 4 and verses 13 to 15. We can think of this as two different options for how to respond to the same kind of circumstances. So when a trial would be faced in the wisdom of faith, then we see it for what it is, a trial. But if we face a trial without the wisdom of faith, then it is a temptation. Right? So in other words, James may very well be thinking that writing to a persecuted, scattered people going through some what we might call pretty severe trials in their life, that they might be tempted to blame God. Right? And so this is why he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And actually this connection between trials and trials which can turn into temptations with the wrong attitude is emphasized in the Greek text in a way that you can't do in the English. And that's because there's a Greek word which means both a trial and temptation. And we don't have a word like that. So we have to translate it with two different words. But it's that Greek word which James is using throughout these verses, through verse 2 and then verse 12. It's translated as trial. And then the same word is translated tempted or tempts in verses 13 and 14. Right, so if we face a trial in faith, we see it for what it is. We see it as a trial. But if our attitude becomes an attitude of blaming God, of saying, well, this is God's fault for bringing it upon me, well, then it's no longer a trial. It's now a temptation to go against God and blame Him and speak against Him. And James urges us that we would never fall into that temptation, whatever our various trials are. And so what is a temptation, including the temptation of verse 13 to say that I'm being blamed by God? Well, that temptation and every temptation comes from our own sinful desires, from our own sinful flesh. And now we do know there are three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here, because James is focused on right thinking, if we go all the way back to verse 2, count it all, or we might paraphrase that, we might paraphrase verses 2 to 4 this way, think rightly with the wisdom of faith. Okay? So because James is focused upon our own thoughts and our own interpretation of situations, he's going to focus on our own flesh here. And he says, in your own flesh, do not give birth to sin, to sinful ways of thinking. Of course, this then would apply to all kinds of sins, but that is even what James is thinking of first here in the context. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, by his own way of thinking, we might say. And then verse 14 uses the language of lured, which makes us think of fishing, which is something which is known from old ages into today. And I know even some of our children enjoy fishing. And so what is that image of something being lured? Well, it's the temptation of something, like a fish is tempted by, drawn in by the bait. But is that good for the fish? No, when the fish grabs hold, he sees that by his own desire, it's not what he thought it was. And it's a hook that leads to death. We must guard against temptation. We must guard against the lure of our own desire, which would bring us to things which are not as they seem if we would lean on our own understanding. Now, John Owen, he was a man who knew something about trials. He had 11 children. 10 of his children died in infancy. The one that lived to adulthood died in early adulthood. He also lost his first wife. And while the death of his wife and children, these were all of natural causes, he also lived at a time of great political upheaval. And over the course of many years, he would have seen the heads of many of his friends displayed around London. But John Owen did not allow trials to become temptations to hate God. On the contrary, John Owen wrote much about steadfastness under trial and sanctification through the killing of sin. Because if we're caught up in the temptation to blame God, we're not going to be thinking about our own sin and the need to kill our own sin. But by God's grace, Owen was able to keep these things in perspective even through much trial, and so gave us the famous saying, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And he may very well have had this passage in mind when he spoke of that. We must be putting sin to death. While we yet live in this cursed world and we still struggle against the evil desires of our own hearts. How is sin killed? It's killed by repentance. Repentance. If you have allowed your sin to mature and to come out into the open, do not celebrate such a sin, but repent. If you are allowing sin to grow, if it's in that process of growth, see what is going on and repent. And if you're allowing evil desires to conceive, to begin to grow, repent, 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 repent. This is the key to killing sin. And we must not allow trials to become an excuse that we would then forget repentance, that we would forget sanctification because of the trials that we are called to endure. Now let's come to our third point then, the giver of all good. Because if God does not tempt anyone, if he is not evil, and he certainly is not, then who is God? Well, he is the giver of all good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The world changes. The stars are always in motion. And we understand that even better now as our understanding of the universe increases. We understand that they're moving at rapid speeds and in massive orbits. And we don't just have the knowledge of the movement of the night sky, but we have more knowledge of how that's all happening. There's all kinds of motion in the universe. But God, who made the stars, who is the Father of lights, he does not change. And this is very good news. Now, if I said that we were not going to change, if I said that we did not change, well, that would be bad news. Because we just spoke about repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is change. We need to change. But when we say that God does not change, we're speaking about the Creator, who is perfectly good, who is love, who is truth. And to know that God does not change, this is a great comfort to believers. It's a great comfort to us, which can anchor us in changing circumstances. And so we can think of the constancy, of the stability of God, and we can then look back at verses 6 to 8 and contrast two different images. On the one hand, in verses 6 to 8, you would have the one without faith who is doubting, and they're driven and tossed. They're like the sea that's always moving, always changing. There's always tides in and out and waves rolling and inconsistent patterns. You can't predict what's going to happen from one moment to the next. You could even think of yourself, even if you haven't seen the ocean, you could just think of a smaller lake. And is every wave the same size? No, you stand and sometimes it'll come up to your toes and sometimes it won't. And it's always changing. It's always different. It's never predictable or consistent. And this is all a picture of the instability of being one's own person, of thinking apart from faith, of thinking in one's own ways. And it's all unstable. It's all double-minded, or as verse 8 could literally be translated, it's all double-hearted. It's not consistent. It's not stable. But then we look again at verse 17, And we say, let us rest in God who does not change. And then we might think of the image of the author of Hebrews, who in Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about the sure promises of God and what God has done for us, and then speaks about how this is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul in Hebrews 6 verse 19. And then we think about the difference of the image of the chaotic surface of the sea compared with the anchor which is at rest and holding stability in the bottom of that sea. And we have the difference in the image of one who would stand on his own strength or his own understanding and be tossed to and fro. And we have this contrasted with one who would come to God, who would trust in God, who would look to God and find the anchor of the soul. Verse 17 also ties back to verse 4, the language of perfection. He's every good and every perfect gift. It's the same word as the word in both the Greek and the English in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And it's a Greek word which is teleion. It's related to a very fancy English word called teleology. Well, what does that mean? It means the study of the final purpose of things. In other words, when we put verse 4 and verse 17 together, we see that God is calling us to a perfect, to a final end. And God gives gifts, including the perfect gift, including the gift of a final perfect purpose. Or to say it this way, putting verse 4 and verse 17 in that language of being led to final purpose together, what might we think of? We might think of the words of Joseph from Genesis chapter 50, when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for," we might add these words, "the final purpose of good." God is the giver of every good gift. He drives everything to its final and perfect purpose. Even as God does this in ways that we won't always understand, I very much appreciate how commentator Craig Blomberg said it. He said, quote, "Rather than pretending we know God's will in perplexing situations, James teaches us to be sure of whom we are trusting for the answers to our questions." End of quote. And that's our second point and our third point put together. God is not the author of evil. God is the giver of every good gift. And that's true for every person on this earth who receives any kind of good gift. And so we might think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, where Jesus says, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And that's, of course, reference to the S-U-N, sun, to the sunshine and to the rain. What are those? Those are good gifts. Who does God give those good gifts to? He gives those good gifts to everyone. But anyone who denies God denies the greatest gift, denies the S-O-N, sun. That gift of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins. He was sent for that purpose, to deliver sinners out of death and into sin. And so James focuses on the great truth of salvation in God by speaking in verse 18 this way, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." And then, lest there be any doubt what he's referring to, he refers again to the word in verse 21, saying, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." In other words, know that God gives every good gift, and receive especially the gift of the gospel revealed in His Word, the gift of His Son who was given for our salvation. And this is God's work. We're born again by the will of God. And so verse 18 could certainly be its own sermon on the doctrine of unconditional election. But it is the gift that we receive by faith, that we're called to receive by faith. And that brings us back again to verse 5 and how it is the wisdom of faith which would make us to understand what God calls us to. It's the wisdom of faith which we must ask for. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Do you know what that implies? Do you know what that's saying to us? It's a reminder that we're not going to get this on our own. We need to ask God for help and understanding. But as we ask God, as we trust in faith, as we come, He will give generously. He will give generously. And so let us come to the end of this sermon by thinking about a very difficult question. How can we understand that God is sovereign over all things, and at the same time, that God is only directly responsible for every good thing, verse 17, and no evil thing, verse 13. And people of God, the short answer is by faith, or by the wisdom of faith. By faith, we can understand or have a beginning of understanding how it is that God can allow certain evils without being responsible in any way, and that He really is the one and only giver of every good gift, any good gift that I have. And may I in faith receive the greatest gift of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may this knowledge of faith give us endurance through various trials. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for Your word, and we pray that you would lead us into the wisdom of faith, and that that this particular book would lead us in the wisdom of faith.